turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and the scripture reading this morning is verses 31 through 39. 31 to 39. You have that in hand. Let's stand together as we hear the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Please be seated. I was going to attempt to preach that entire paragraph, but I'm going to make it through, hopefully, Lord willing, verse 34 today, and Lord willing, next week we will look at 35 through 39, the final question about the love of Christ. There's a lot here, as you well know, and so let's pray. Lord, the riches of your word, we are right in the heart of them. We are at the top of the mountain. The vision we have and have gained from the book of Romans and where we are right now is incredibly marvelous. It is beyond words, Father. And the Apostle Paul wisely gives us a number of rhetorical questions that cannot be overthrown. That cannot be overcome. We praise you for each one of them. Open them up to us, Lord. Help us. Give us wisdom and insight and understanding. Help those with little ones. It's not easy to hold a little one and to be training them and to get something out of the sermon. Help them, Lord, that they might be blessed as well. Lord, we commit this time to you and we praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. Sounds like many of us. "We shall drown," he cried, without more ado. So with a last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said, "Goodbye." Quoth the other frog with a merry grim, not grin, but grim, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim round till my strength is spent, then will I die the more content." Bravely he swam till it would seem his struggles began to churn the cream. On top of the butter, at last he stopped, and out of the bowl he gaily hopped. What of the moral? 'Tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming round. Now, why did I? I like that little poem. But here's the moral of the story, or a question for you following the moral of the story. Does it ultimately depend upon me? Does it? Does it ultimately depend upon you swimming harder, you running faster, you working harder, you trying harder? Does it ultimately, your ultimate destiny, your ultimate security, is it in your hands? And many in Christendom today would say yes. And they would say you can fall away and you can be lost and it's just too bad, but it's your own choice and you're lost. And I believe with all of my heart in the responsibility of man. It's on every single page of the Scriptures. But we're in a place where God is sovereign. In this portion, He is sovereign in every place. But we're looking at a text of Scripture that says God has a hold of you. And He will not let go. The Westminster Confession, the 17th chapter on the perseverance of the saints, puts it this way. It's a marvelous, incredibly deep statement. Listen carefully. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, the unchangeableness of God's sovereign purpose. That's what they just said. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. I will be your God and you will be my people, and no one will separate us, which is the very heart of the covenant. From all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, they go right on in the very next paragraph and talk about man falling into sin and struggling with sin. And you see, they don't eliminate the will of man. But when we go to the book of Romans and we come to this particular place, I am not ashamed to say that God is sovereign and He has a hold of me. It's not that I have a hold of Him, but He has a hold of me. And He has a hold of you if you believe in Jesus. The proposition is this: nothing can separate us from our God who has chosen us and sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. Nothing shall separate us from the love of our Savior. Nothing. Now, Paul poses this to us using a series of questions. Notice verse 31. 31 through 35, there's a total of seven questions there. The first question is a transition question. What then shall we say to these things? And you need to ask yourself another question. What do you mean, Paul? These things. What are these things? Well, it's what he has just referred to in verses 29 and 30. These things happen to be God's chain, the five links of the chain, his chain of salvation. What do we say to these things? Remember the five links? We looked at them last week. He what? He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. And glorified is even in the past tense, because in the mind of God, in the eternal plan and counsels of God, we are his people, you see. And it is without a question in his mind that we will be saved. The unbreakable chain. What shall we say to these things? And so Paul follows up with a series of questions. Six, what I call, invincible questions. That's why I gave the title of the sermon, Invincible Questions. There's two questions, and I've divided this into four parts. Lord willing, we'll deal with three of them today and one next week. The first part is 31b, there's a question, and 32. Those two questions fit together, okay? One statement, one proof of something. 33 is another question, another individual point. 34 is another one, and then 35, two questions on the love of God, they fit together. That's why I've divided it into four parts. There's a lot before us, brothers and sisters, a lot before us. It's great. If God is for us, who is against us, says Paul in 31b? God says to his people, from the very beginning, from the garden to Adam and Eve, to this very day, God has always, always said, he's the immutable, he's the unchanging God, I will be your God. I am your God. And that's central. That's the heart of the gospel. And you will be my people. But what the emphasis in this text is God being our God. And so, if the question goes, God is for us, and it should be translated, it can and I think should be translated, since God is for us, who is against us? That's a marvelous question. If God is on my side, who can stand against me? Who can stand against Almighty, the infinite, the eternal, sovereign God? Now, that does not, the question, you could say, well, no one, and you can just go right on, because that's the answer, of course. But there are many things that do stand against us. And there are many things that do attempt to overthrow us, and we should not be blind to these things. Think about it. Think of the adversity that we go through in this life. The world, the flesh, and the devil all want to overthrow us, you say. The world is designed to be anti-Christ. And the world is designed to glitter and to glow and to sound so beautiful and so plausible and so pleasurable that we can be so enamored by the world that we can be taken aback and say, why do I want to walk with Christ? Could you remind me of that again? Why is it better to walk with Christ than to enjoy the world that I'm living in? Was I not made for the world? You see? And so it is an enemy. And I don't mean God's wonderful creation. I mean the ideas of the world, the under the sun ideas that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to God's holy word. And then there's the flesh. I think that's our greatest enemy. Our sins are forgiven, but the Lord has not eradicated every drop of sin from within us. Oh, for the day that He will do that. But we still fight against and war against in our own members, so that there are times when we say, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever feel that way? Get me out of here. Get this out of me. As we struggle, as we fight against sin. See, the non-believer doesn't struggle and fight against sin. He kind of enjoys it. He doesn't like the bitter fruits of it, but he likes the pleasure of it, you see, for a season. But the Christian grieves over it and fights against it and prays that God would deliver us through and in our Savior, Christ Jesus. And we will always battle. It will always be our enemy until the Lord takes us. And then there is the devil himself, who has a vast array of spirit beings, of fallen angels, of demons who do his bidding, who serve him. And there's a hierarchical order of things under him. And he hates your soul, you see. If he could darken your mind, if he could turn you from the faith, if he could snuff out your life in an instant, if God would permit that, he would do it in a heartbeat, you see. He is our enemy to the very end. He is a defeated foe. He has been bound at the cross. You see, because of the cross, what Christ did there, I believe Revelation 20 teaches that he was bound. That means he can no longer deceive the nations. The gospel goes forth and the powers of darkness recede and the light goes forth as we take it forth. But the idea that he is powerless, he's impotent, that he can't do great damage to the cause of Christ in this world is false. He will spill your blood and mine if he is able, if he is permitted to by our sovereign Lord. And so we have great enemies, but we ask the question again, if God is for us, who ultimately can be against us? You see, that's really what the question is about. Who ultimately could separate us? Who ultimately could win the battle in such a way that we become members of another kingdom under another Lord? And the answer is no one, no one, no one. To bring this into a daily perspective, J.I. Packer, in his incredible book, Knowing God, writes these words. Here is the Christian, troubled by the memory of a moral lapse. The Christian whose integrity has lost him a friend or a job. The Christian parent whose children are disappointing him or her. The Christian woman going through the change. The Christian made to feel an outsider at home or at work because of his faith. The Christian burdened by the death of someone he feels should have lived, or the continued life of a senile relative or a Mongol child who he feels should have died. The Christian who feels God cannot care for him, or life would be less rough, and many more. But it is precisely people like this, people in other words like us, whom Paul is challenging. What shall we say to these things? And Packer writes, think. How shall we respond to the challenges of life? And I want you to notice something in the text. It is God who initiates. It is God who carries us through this life. It isn't you and me in the strength of our own will that somehow we will make it through. Don't have that perspective. You need to continue to have your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you read the scripture, you see it is God who has loved us. And we respond with a feeble love back to him, but it is God who has loved you. Take heart in that. Be encouraged by that. It is God who has planned all things. It is God who has chosen you. It is God in Christ who has redeemed you. You see, he has taken the initiative. You think about our children. How many of our children would say, I chose to be in the family I'm in? None of them did. None of them did. See, our kids didn't choose us. In fact, I was thinking about this. They can't even remember all the time, all the labor, all the prayers and everything. The first 5 years, about the first 5 years of your life, how much do you remember? Maybe you're a lot better than I am. I don't remember a whole lot. Sorry, Dad. I mean, we put so much into it, but it's us taking that initiative. It's the love of a husband and wife. It's the blessing of the Lord. It's the bringing forth of children. And it's the giving, giving, giving to these children, you see. And that's God does that in Christ. See, it's not about us. It's about him and his sovereign love and his sovereign care. God initiates. So who can stand against God? I mean, that's why Packer writes, think about these things. Who can stand? You need to think about these things. They strengthen your faith. They deepen your faith. They bring encouragement when you ponder, when you meditate on the questions. Who can stand against God? When Adam sinned in the garden, could Adam stand against God? You know, Adam's hiding in the trees, fearful of the open revelation of his sin and his rebellion. And then there's Noah who found grace with God. Could the entire human race stand against God? They thought Noah was a fool doing what he was doing. But they could not stand. Could Pharaoh? Who is your God that I should listen to him, that I should serve him, that I should let you go? You belong to me. You're my slaves. Could Pharaoh stand against God? Could Goliath taunt the armies of Israel, the armies of the living God? Could he stand there? What was he, 9 foot something tall? I can't remember all the details of how big his sword was and his spear and, all of those kind of things. But he was a giant, literally. And he taunted for 40 days and 40 nights, not just some people on the hillside, but he had his fist in the face of Almighty God. And so God says, I'll send forth a shepherd boy, and I'll take you out with one little stone. He couldn't stand against God. Could the Pharisees stand against God? He sends forth his son, and the Pharisees thought, we've got to get rid of this guy. They're going to take away our position. We're going to lose our place of honor. We have control of this. We're not giving control of the nation up to God and up to his son, the Messiah. They could not stand against God. We bring all of our arguments, and you need to bring them. All of your doubts, all of the arguments, all of these negative thoughts that will flash in your heart and mind, you bring, it's like a handful of peanuts, and you just toss them out there. And there's this giant anvil, picture it in your mind, 10 stories up, and you drop it, and it lands on those little peanuts on the ground, and they smash into smithereens. That's what Paul is doing here in his arguments. He's smashing into smithereens any and all arguments against the argument that God is not going to be faithful, and he can be overcome, and we can be lost. I will be your God. And then we look at God's covenant commitment. God's covenant commitment is demonstrated where? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see those two questions, the last part of 31 and 32, they fit right together as a unit. It's demonstrated at the cross. That's why we know it. That's why we know that God will give us all things, because he's already given us the very, very best. What is the best? You need to know this. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave us the very best. There's a picture of God's commitment, how God is serious in giving himself to us. Back in Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham there. And he tells him to divide particular animals. Remember the sacrifices? They would cut them in two. The blood was spilt. They were separated. And then back then, when they would take this maledictory oath upon themselves, they would pass through or between the creatures and say, if I don't keep the terms of the covenant, my side of the covenant, may this happen to me. And it's very interesting, because Abraham fell into this deep sleep and he saw this smoking oven, this flaming torch, and they passed through those bloody pieces of animals. You see, that's a picture of the holy God. That's a picture of God himself taking the oath upon himself, and he took it upon himself in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you never walk through those bloody pieces. Abraham never walked between them either. It was God in Christ who walked through them, saying, I will take the curse upon myself. And he did so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another Old Testament picture, marvelous picture. is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was commanded by the Lord to take his son Isaac to a particular mountain, and we see the picture of him, Isaac, bound on this altar, and Abraham raising the knife to slay his son as he was commanded to do. And you just kind of hold it there, see? You pause, and you see that, and what is that a picture of? We know what it's a picture of. It's a picture of what God has done through Christ on our behalf. Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. I know now. No, Abraham, you know now. God always knew Abraham's heart. You know now that you will obey me, that you have trusted fully in me, even to the giving of your own son. But no, you spare your son. He's the chosen one. But the father did not withhold his hand from his son. He poured forth all of his holy wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus cried out. Jesus screamed on the cross. And it wasn't because of the scourging. It wasn't because of the abuse of men. It was because of the holy God making him sin for us. That's why particular movies out there emphasize the blood and the gore, and they miss almost completely and entirely the substitutionary death of Christ, him being made sin for us. That's the heart of the cross, you see. And that's been missed. Sadly missed by much of the evangelical community today. The substitutionary death of Christ. He did not spare him. Paul says in Romans 8 here, he delivered him up for us all. Now here's a little parenthesis for you. Years ago, studying the question of the extent of the atonement, and out of the 5 points of Calvinism, that was the tough point for me. And in reading the context, he delivered him up, he sent him to the cross, and he died for us all. What does the us all mean there? Well, if you go down the page, it means the elect of God, verse 33. That's the context. And it came to me, you know, Jesus died for his chosen people. He died for his elect people, a select group of people. These are the ones that he died for. And it finally hit me. Anyway, that was for free. That's the extent of the atonement from my perspective. I realize all the verses that seem to say the contrary. Now stop and think, when did Christ die for you? Because you've got to look at that as you look at this passage. I mean, he died for me, he died for you when we were sinners. When we were living in open rebellion against God every day of our lives. When we were, in fact, declared enemies of God, hated by God, hating God. When we were described as the ungodly, those who are without God and without hope in the world. When we were described as children of wrath, the wrath of God abides upon those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how nice they are, how winsome they are, how good they are in this world, God's holy wrath is upon them if they are not in Christ. We were described as blind to the truth. And you know how that is when you talk to a loved one and you tell them of Christ and they look at you like, that's okay for you, you dear, poor, weak person. But I don't need Jesus. I got my act together. Look at what I drive. Look at where I live. Look at the job. You know, I'm living the American dream. You want me to confess that I'm a depraved sinner and follow Jesus and give my life to him? Are you nuts? You see, they're blind. We were blind. We were, as the Bible puts it, helpless. In fact, we were not simply helpless. We were dead in transgressions and sins. We were haters of God. And some people show their aversion to God by being kind of subtly indifferent. Oh, that's okay. It's good for you. And they're cool about it until you push the nerve of sin and the need for repentance. You see, here's what took place according to Paul in the Word of God. He has given us the best when we were at our worst. Yeah, I mean, And we don't understand that. By nature, we think if I'm pretty good, I'll get up pretty good, you know. And if I'm doing better and better in the Christian life, and then eventually He'll give me more and more. That's how it is. If you earn it, I'll give it to you. But I'm not going to give you the very best, especially when you're being such a brat. We wouldn't do that with our kids, would we? You think about it. But God gave us the very best when we were at our very worst. And so Paul goes on and he says, now will He withhold the rest from you? See the logic? The greater to the lesser. He's given us the very best. Is He going to withhold these smaller things of life that you need? Then why are you doubting Him? Why are you all worried? Why are you all worked up? If He's already given you, do you have Christ? Then you really need nothing else. Okay, you need food, you need clothing, you need these basic things of life. Is He going to withhold these things when He's already given you the very best? His Son. Now, what is it that He'll give us all things? You see it in the text. He will freely give us all things. James Boyce writes this, and I think he writes it very wisely. Listen to these words. Whatever your circumstances, whatever trials, whatever pains, whatever persecutions, whatever hardships, God will use all of these things to make you like Jesus. Beyond that, He will provide all true necessities for your growth in holiness and perseverance in faith until the very end. That's what the all things are. It isn't really. He's going to give me all things. He's given me Christ. Great. That's wonderful. Now can I have that car I want? Now can I be rich and famous? You know? And so on. That's not the point. That isn't the biblical all things, you see. It's through all things He will accomplish His purpose in you. He will conform you to the image of His Son. There's nothing greater than being. You see, having the things and doing the things in this world, no matter how sincere you are, will never satisfy your soul. They will never bring peace and purpose and satisfaction to your life. I hope you know that. And I hope we're teaching our children that. It's only knowing and loving the Lord and serving Him that brings that blessed peace and purpose for living in this world. You see, it's taking the material things that we're blessed with and using them for His kingdom and blessing our brothers and sisters and just having a policy of open hands generosity, you see, not in a foolish way, but in being a good steward of things that you know belong to the Lord and really don't belong to us at all. I'm never going to get through 3 points, but let me try one more, okay? The second point helps us deal with our inward struggles. Here's the question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. You are one of His elect. God is the one who justifies. Oh, I love that answer. The supreme judge of heaven and earth. You've got to stop again and think on these things, says Packer. He's right. The supreme judge. Now, think about it. God is holy. He is the giver of His unchanging law, His eternal law. He is the judge of heaven and earth. He's not just one of the judges out there. And boy, judges in our society really wield an incredible amount of power these days. Recent decisions made by judges, deciding life and death. And our Congress, I mean, seems like the president and the Congress and governors of states can't do anything about it. And these individual judges wield this incredible power. But they are nothing compared to the judge of heaven and earth. He is the omniscient prosecutor. What's omniscient mean? Kids, what's omniscient mean? It means He knows all things. He knows all things. Can you imagine a prosecutor that knows all things? Wow. And this particular judge, the judge of all the earth, has declared us not guilty. That's incredible. Not guilty. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 was talking to the angel of the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. He's praying. And he's begging on behalf of Lot and his family who live in Sodom. And he keeps saying, Lord, if there are this many people, if there are 50, if there are 30, 20, will you condemn the righteous with the wicked? And at one point, he says to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth literally do justice? You see, God is a God of justice. That's why there is an eternal hell. God is a holy God. God's law is unchanging, you see. It reveals reality, even though people want to try to get rid of it. That's reality. And God is the God of all justice, and yet if this judge says, you are acquitted, that's an amazing statement by God, because he does not lower the standard of his law. Now, in light of that, who he is, who can bring a charge against us? Who can bring a case? Now, many try, don't they? Think about it. I mean, if no one could at all or even tried, you and I would live in perfect peace. But your conscience does. See, your conscience comes and brings a charge. And that's not bad, because it's the conscience that keeps speaking, and we as Christians go to the Word of God, you see, or we should. And that's what feeds and directs and gives wisdom to the conscience to help us to walk on the straight and narrow. That's a good thing, you see. But our conscience cannot overcome us, even though it may be right at times, oftentimes, because we are in Christ Jesus. And then what about the devil himself? He is known as the accuser of the brethren. He wants to bring charges all the time against us. What about Job? What about this? What about that? But guess what? There's another who can bring a charge against us who is far greater than these. It's the infinite, omnipotent God. And he is the one, according to this text, who says you are acquitted. Amazing statement. I've been thinking about the O.J. Simpson case lately. And you probably know why, because we heard in the news that Johnny Cochran, one of his lawyers, just passed away. And Johnny Cochran was a very clever, slick lawyer. And he was able to put a reasonable doubt into the minds of the jurors. And so they let O.J. Simpson go. And yet, how will O.J. Simpson stand before the God of all the earth? Does he live with a clear conscience? I don't know, ultimately. I mean, yeah, I tried the case in my head as I watched it years ago. I'm sure most of us did. But you see, that's nothing compared to being spoken to by the judge of all the earth. And he says to you, you are acquitted. That's the point that Paul's making here. And what does it look like? God is the one who justifies. Well, it means complete forgiveness and positive righteousness. Remember who God is now. Don't forget. I talked about that. Remember who he is. Listen to this. Boyce writes, God is omniscient. He knows every stipulation of the law. He knows us in every particular. He knows our outward sins and our inward sins. He knows the sins of our heart as well as the sins of our minds. He knows the sins we would have done had we been given the chance to do them. And he knows the sins we sought out opportunities to commit. He knows our sins against others and our sins against ourselves. Nothing is outside the scope of God's knowledge. Nevertheless, knowing all this, God has justified us. And the reason he has justified us is that he also knows every detail of Christ's work and is fully aware of its value. He is aware because he has so ordained that, quote, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And so this judge declares that we are forgiven. That's what justification is about. We are fully forgiven of all of our sins. And it's not once we have lived a particular kind of life, or been a member of a certain church, or whatever. He declares it based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He declares it. We are fully forgiven for all sin. As far as what? The east is from the west. That's how far he removes our sins from us. He casts them into the depths of the sea. Just these word pictures to get us to see that it's full, it's complete. The judge of all the earth declares this. Secondly, he declares that we stand before him with a positive righteousness. But it's not a righteousness of our own. Do you really think, or do I really think, that we could somehow even put together a 24-hour period of time where we were able to put together a righteousness that God would be pleased with in and of ourselves, in our own power? It's never happened. But we don't need to try to do it in our own power, because God has provided that righteousness, and he has, as the theologians say, imputed it to us. He hasn't made you intrinsically righteous because you still struggle with sin. So do I. But he's declared us righteous. And so another word picture is that we are clothed in his righteousness. We stand before him righteous based upon that gift of righteousness given by the holy judge. As God's elect, God is the one who justifies. O.J. Simpson can no longer be tried for that crime. He's acquitted. And I'm sure that day that took place, he was one happy, relieved guy. But you know, that's nothing. That is nothing compared to the fact that we are fully acquitted of all of our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Father, the judge of all the earth, has declared it. He has declared it. And so I ask you the question, is God adequate to save? I mean, that's what Paul's dealing with here. That's where we're going. In 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, we learn about sanctification, but there's something bigger there. It's assurance. It's gospel hope. It's gospel comfort that Paul gives to us, and he's bringing us to the very pinnacle of the book. And the question is God adequate? Can he save you, and can he save me to the uttermost? You see, life is filled with difficulties, and the Bible doesn't gloss over that. It's amazing. The Bible doesn't do that. I mean, who is against us? Who is against us, says Paul? Go ahead. There's the challenge. It's out there. We're not anti-intellectual. We're not those who go, I know what I believe. Just leave me alone. I don't want to talk about it. It's the very opposite of that for Christians. Go ahead. Ask the question. Who is against us? Who can stand against us in Christ Jesus? Who will bring a charge against me? It's a bold question. Who will condemn me? Who can condemn me? Can those in the world outside of Christ ask that question? Who shall separate me from his love? And so on. And so Paul today has given us the answer. God is adequate. He who foreknew us and predestined us and called us out of darkness into his light. He who justified us in Christ Jesus, who has in his own heart and mind glorified us. And we will be glorified. The God who says, I am for you in this covenant bond, the covenant of grace. The God who says, here is my Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, they are yours. The God who says, I have declared you justified. My Son has given his life for you and he intercedes for you. The God who says that trials reveal the depth and wisdom of my love for you. They don't show a lack. They show that I am able to care for you through all of the trials of life, all of the difficulties, all of the doubts, all of the fears. Nothing shall separate you from me and me from you. Here's a call to commitment. I take this out of Packer's book, Knowing God, again. Listen to this. Packer writes, we know what kind of life Christ calls us to. We often preach and talk to each other about it, but do we live it? Well, look at the churches. Look at the churches. Observe the shortage of ministers and missionaries, especially men, the luxury goods in Christian homes, the fundraising problems of Christian societies, the readiness of Christians in all walks of life to grumble about their salaries, the lack of concern for the old and lonely, or indeed for anyone outside the circle of sound believers. We are unlike the Christians of the New Testament times. Our approach to life is conventional and static. Theirs was not. The thought of safety first was not a drag on their enterprise as it is on ours. By being exuberant, unconventional, uninhibited, and living by the gospel, they turned their world upside down. But you could not accuse us 20th century, now 21st century Christians of doing anything like that. Why are we so different? Why, compared with them, do we appear as no more than halfway Christians? Whence comes the nervous, dithery, take no risk mood that mars so much of our discipleship? Why are we not free enough from fear and anxiety to allow ourselves to go full stretch in following Christ? These are good questions. Why do we hold back? Our reason, it seems, is that in our heart of hearts, we are afraid of the consequences of going the whole way into the Christian life. We shrink from accepting burdens of responsibility for others because we fear we should not have strength to bear them. We shrink from accepting a way of life in which we forfeit material security because we are afraid of being left stranded. We shrink from being meek because we are afraid that if we do not stand up for ourselves, we shall be trodden down and victimized and end up among life's casualties and failures. In other words, we are not persuaded of the adequacy of God. We're not. Now let us call a spade a spade. The name of the game we are playing is unbelief. And Paul's, he will give us all things, stands as an everlasting rebuke to us. Paul is telling us that there is no ultimate loss or irreparable impoverishment to be feared, even down to your very life and mine. If God denies us something, it is only in order to make room for one or other of the things he has in mind. Did you hear that? We are so often disappointed in this life with things and people and ourselves because we don't look to the Lord. We don't realize that our Father truly knows what is best for us. Listen to these final thoughts. I know I've given you a lot of them. The meaning of he will give us all things can be put thus. Here's how it can be put. One day we shall see that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. And that nothing, literally nothing, that could have reduced that happiness has been left with us. Our eternal happiness now. What higher assurance do we want than that? I mean, someday we will look back in glory and we will see that God did everything perfectly. How could we not see it? Why would we not believe what God has spoken to us in His Word. Makes me think of the little boy, the little girl on the edge of the swimming pool, and the daddy is in the pool, and he says, "Jump to me." And the little kid looks at the deep water and knows that if daddy doesn't catch him, he's going to go right down to the bottom because he doesn't know how to swim. But he looks at daddy and he says, "Okay, I'll trust you." Well, some of our kids would. I can trust in you. And he lets go and he jumps in and he, in excitement, squeals as he lands into the arms of his dad. See, that's what the Lord is saying to us on every page of Scripture. Let go. I will catch you. Moses knew this. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, putting aside how hard I swim, how fast I run, how hard I try in the Christian life, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read these words, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's Romans 8. Our God is adequate. Let's pray. Father and God, I hate to pass too quickly through this portion of Romans. I'd like to stay here for a long, long time. It is so rich, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's such sweet music. It's so encouraging. And I know we have to continue on, and yet, Lord, we are so very grateful for the sweetness of it, the depth of it. And we know we have just scratched the surface. Thank you for these invincible questions. Bless us and strengthen our faith this week that we might fully yield, fully trust, fully obey. Not because we are adequate, Lord. We are not adequate. But because you are, you have proven it in your Son. And prepare us even for the next Lord's Day as we get to again open the Scriptures together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.